Good afternoon. It's Friday, April 28th. This is Discovering Victory Podcast. This is our opportunity to share with you teaching that has been shared from the pulpit of America's Keswick from some of America's finest Bible teachers. Dave Edwards was with us last summer. Yeah. Great communicator, awesome. Wonderful Bible teacher. And the man is crazy at times.
Yes.
Always has great illustrations.
Yeah, we fit
and
right in.
We do. So this is his Tuesday evening message, part one. Let's give a listen.
Didn't mean to rush you all ago. Sorry, but I was just going to wait it out. Thought you might do another one. Hey, would you say thank you to them again, to Alicia and Niall for their ministry of worship? Also, I want you to give a big round of applause to Elizabeth and to David and to Joyce for singing early. If you didn't hear it, they were incredible. It was fantastic. I want to say give a big shout out to Bill. Thank you for letting me be here this week, my friend. And someone was talking to me about my sermon last night, and I said, you know, I always preach better when I'm here. Like, there's something about the people that are here that all these weeks, you pull the best out of me. So you make me preach better. So I appreciate that. Like, it's real. So give yourself a round of applause for that. Thank you for being gracious to me. I appreciate that. So I want to do a brief ad before I forget. I'm not very good at talking about all my stuff, but this is the book that a few people have mentioned this week. This is called Life Verse, and I wrote it because I wanted to write a book about how you can find a verse to do life with. I've had one since I was in seventh grade. My life verse is Deuteronomy 23:5, which says, God turns the curses into a blessing to demonstrate his love for us. And so that was been my verse that got me through my home life, my school life. It's a thing that I think it really empowered me to see my situations through the lens of God. So I wrote a book about how you do that, how you find a life verse out of Scripture. And I discovered many people in the Bible had life verses. Abraham had a life verse. Moses had a life verse. Paul had a life verse. Mary had a life verse. Jesus had a life verse. Joshua had a life verse. They all had something. In Scripture, it was called a confirming word. They all had some word that God had given them that they built their ministry on and built whatever task they're about to take on. They had a life verse. So that's what this book is about. It's about how to figure out the theme of your life and then where to read in Scripture to find the verse that fits that theme. So that's what I did. Was I just tried to put it into a system where it's not, you're not just opening the Bible and hoping for the best. Like, you actually, there actually is a strategy for understanding the themes in Scripture and then how to connect your life to those themes in that particular book. So it's a great, great read. I said the first morning, it's my best writing. So anyway, and I've written most of my books longhand, which I'm not proud of, but that's a little fun fact. All right. And this is called The Spirit of God Within You. This is a devotional. I do one of these a year. And this is on walking with the Spirit. And it's a page each day for each day of the year, and every page is laid out with the same elements. It has an opening verse, a devotional thought, and then a prayer to pray. And the reason why I helped design this book this way is that when you repeat those three things regularly, that's what gives us momentum in our devotional life. So there is a strategy to this, right? So if I read a verse and I think about it and metabolize it and then pray it through, you have a better chance of ingesting the Word of God by repeating that rhythm on a daily basis. So that's why we do devotionals. That's why these things are important. Anyway, so, and the cool thing about this book is that it's got a cool cover. So even if you don't read it, it'll look good on your coffee table. And anyway, those are back there, and I'll be happy to sign them for you. And anyway, I love it. And so Bill and I have known each other a long, long time. I've done a lot of ministry here. I've done a lot of different gatherings here. And the amount of time I've been on the road, I discovered that we live in a world of people that don't get it. Now, let's take a little survey by show of hands. How many of you guys have friends in your life that you consider to be clueless? Anybody? Clueless people? Okay, let's try. Let me try it one more time. How many of you guys have friends in your life that don't get it? Anybody? Don't do the over the head point. That is not Christian. And I can see it. They can't. But anyway, so I just saw a guy do that to his wife. All right, that's good. And I thought it was just me. I thought, well, maybe it's Oklahoma. Maybe, you know, I thought maybe that's the land of people who don't get it. But I've traveled enough to know that it's an epidemic. There's a lot of I don't get it-ness around our country. I stayed in a hotel. I think I was in South Carolina. I stayed in a hotel that had a hairdryer built into the wall. with a sign above it that said, "Do not use in the shower." Now, how clueless do you have to be in the shower and be thinking, you know what, I'd have to be drying my hair right now. While I'm in the tub, why don't you throw the toaster in? That'd be great. And all right, it happens. If you just look for it, you'll start to find it. On the back of Head & Shoulders shampoo, it says, has directions, and it says step number one, wet hair. Apparently people don't get it, just rub it in dry, wait for it to rain. And apparently they had to write that out so they would know. I did a series of school assemblies in Atlanta, Georgia. A school system brought me in to speak in the schools, and I speak in churches and do conferences and do a lot of things. But I was going to be there for a number of days, and you know, as a traveling, you know, speaker, itinerant guy, you never know where you're going to stay. Like sometimes I end up in really swanky hotels, other times I end up in places like the Motel 666, you know what I mean? And where the bullet holes are dated and labeled to who shot who and when, and you know. I once stayed in a hotel in Americus, Georgia, that when I checked in, it had blood splattered on the mirror. That's right, very murdery, very murdery. And so, I go to this hotel in Atlanta, and it looks really nice. Like the lobby floors are marble, and the check-in counter is very ornate. I was like, this is gonna be all right, you know. So I get my bag, I head up to my room, I throw my bag on the bed, the door of my hotel room shuts behind me. On the back of my hotel room door, it had directions on what to do if your room catches on fire. Now, first of all, let me just say, if I wake up and my room is on fire, my first thought is not going to be, let's go read the door. Let's see what the door has to say, what I should do. I'm just going to leave, right? And that should be step number one. It said step number one, if your room is on fire, remain calm and call the front desk. Now, I know we're just getting to know each other, but, you know, just try to play this out with me in your mind for a minute. You're laying in the hotel room. You open your eyes. Your room is engulfed in flames. There's fire everywhere. And your first response would be to calmly reach for the phone, call the front desk and go, yeah, hello? My room's on fire. I need some s'mores. Then it says step number two, after you call the front desk, step number two, wet the sheets. You can hear how that joke is floating around the room right now. I'm just letting it, various pockets of people get that. Now, I know you don't know me from anybody, but let me be real honest with you. If I wake up and my room is on fire, my sheet's already going to be wet. I don't have to make a special trip for that. Call the front desk back and go, I'm done with the sheets. Then it says step number three. Step number three, go to the balcony, but don't jump. Thank you. And my room was on the first floor, and that's my point, is that we live in a world of people who are a little bit clued out, right? And if you just read labels of stuff that you packed or you have in your RV, do it tonight. If you find something funny, bring it back to me tomorrow night. If it's really funny, I'll read it, all right? But if you just start looking for it, I promise you, you'll find it everywhere you go. Now, what we're going to look at tonight is a little bit about, like this sign on the back of the door. It's a simple little book. It's the book of Philemon. If you got a Bible, I'm going to ask you to find Philemon. It's one page long. It's 25 verses, 355 words or so. It's just a single letter written by Paul late in his life by his shaky hand from an old danky dungeon. He writes this letter to Philemon. And Philemon is about growing up in many ways. You know, I spend a great deal of my time talking about and teaching about discipleship and discipling people. And you know, discipleship, us as disciples, we're developed by doing. A disciple is developed by doing. In other words, we become disciples by faith, but we're developed into disciples by the decisions that we make, right? When you give your life to Christ, you become a believer, you become a disciple. But the development of our discipleship is done by the decisions that we make. This is why discipleship is not a theory. It's not a theology. It's not just some idea. It's not a class or a course or a curriculum. Discipleship is developed in the doing of the Christian life, in what the decisions that we make about how we deal with the daily demands of our life, about how we deal with the people in our life. And this is a letter about growing up. And Paul writes this letter to a guy named Philemon. Now, I have a little like brain fog every once in a while because I heard a guy teach on this and called it Philemon. So I can't get that out of my head. I may slip and say it. And he kept calling it Philemon. I was like, okay, well, I'm going to read this out of the Bibli. All right? And whatever. And so, anyway, I may slip and say Philemon. It's Philemon. All right? Philemon. And so now reading the book of Philemon is a little bit like walking in the middle of a movie and not really knowing what's going on. Have you guys ever like been friends with someone? You're like, you get along really great, and then you go to the movies together and discover you're with somebody who talks during the movie. Is that a pet peeve for anybody? People who talk during the movie? Oh my gosh, right? I mean, I've been great friends with people, and I go to a movie and they start asking me questions. Why is he doing that? I'm like, what, did I get here before you? We came in together. I'm watching the same movie. I don't know. But Philemon, if you don't really understand what's happening, you're kind of walking in the middle of it going, well, what's the plot? What's the character? What's happening? So this is a letter written by Paul, right, to a guy named Philemon. Now, let me give you a little background. Philemon lived in the city of Colossae. At the same time that Paul writes this letter to Philemon, Paul is also writing the book of Colossians. Philemon was a great guy. He loved the Lord. He was very successful. He owned the biggest house in the city of Colossae. And as a result, the church at Colossae met in his house. So Philemon was a house church pastor or a small group leader. He opened up his house. There was maybe 35 to 50 people in this church at Colossae. And they all gathered to meet in Philemon's house. So Philemon was a Christ follower. He was generous with the things that he had. But Philemon was also a slave owner. Now, when I say that, I don't want you to think about the, when I say that, to think about colonialism or what we saw in the 19th century. It's not that. Back in the day, when someone owned a slave, it was a sign of wealth, but they were indentured servants. So Philemon, one of the people that was working for him was a guy named Onesimus. And Onesimus had incurred a great deal of debt and basically had gone to work to work it off with Philemon. It was much like this. For instance, in this room tonight, when you look across this room, you really can't tell who's in debt and who's not. Well, that's the way it was in the culture of Philemon. Everybody looked the same. Everybody, you couldn't tell them apart on the street or sitting in an auditorium. But still, Onesimus was an indentured servant who was basically, because of his debt, owned by Philemon. And back in the day, it was also a sign of wealth and power if you had people that owed you something and was there to work it off. So one day, Onesimus had had enough. He had had enough of working for Philemon. He had had enough of thinking that he would never get off of that property and never get anywhere. And when Mr. and Mrs. Philemon were out of the house, Onesimus goes into their house and robs them blind, takes everything they have, everything that he can take, the money, the jewelry, the silver, the plates, the dinnerware. Onesimus loads up a couple of duffel bags of Philemon's stuff, and he makes a break for it. And he doesn't just go to the next town over, which would have been Ephesus. Onesimus heads to Rome, 1,500 miles away. Now, let me just say, you don't have to be leaving someone to be a runaway slave. You can be a runaway for a lot of different reasons. We might have some runaways here tonight. You might be running from your past. You might be running from a hurt. You might be running from a memory. You might be running from an addiction. You might be running from something a family member, maybe someone that you've been on the outs with for decades and hasn't spoken to them, and you just keep putting more distance between that person and yourself, between that family member and yourself. You don't have to be in debt to be a runaway slave. You can be running from a lot of different things. And the nature of running is that we always put as much distance between us and that thing, between us and that person, as we possibly can. And maybe you have a brother and sister, you have haven't spoken to you for whatever reason, something happened, you're just like, I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to think about it. I want to talk to this person. And you're on the run. And Onesimus put 1,500 miles between him and Philemon. He pawned his way to Rome. He sold off Philemon's stuff. He bought some clothes so he could blend in with the crowd. Onesimus takes two boat rides to get to Rome. He travels down these long, dusty roads. He buys two tickets on two different ships in order to sail to Rome. He makes his way to Rome, and because of who he was and the way he was, he found the underbelly of that city where the other criminals and the other runaways hung out. There were bounty hunters that were sanctioned to go out and look for runaways. And they also, the bounty hunters, posed as runaways, and they would blend in with the crowd looking for these people. And if a runaway got caught, they would brand an F into their forehead that stood for fugitive. And so Onesimus not only was on the run from Philemon, but he was trying to avoid these bounty hunters. And he finds the underbelly of the city of Rome, where all the other thieves and the criminals hung out. And one day, Onesimus goes to the local Colosseum in the middle of Rome to watch the chariot races and randomly sits by somebody he doesn't know. And this guy sitting next to him strikes up a conversation and says, well, what brought you to Rome? And Onesimus gives some vague answers to avoid the real issue of him stealing from Philemon and being a runaway. He just says, well, I'm just trying to change some things in my life. I'm in a transition and I'm starting over. And he kind of gives these vague answers to deflect having to deal with the truth. And this unknown guy says to Onesimus, you know, if you're starting over, there's a guy in the city named Paul. He's under house arrest with the Romans. You should go see him. He takes visitors. He's on the third story of the local prison there. And Onesimus says, okay. So Onesimus makes his way through the middle of Rome and finds out and locates Paul and journeys up to that third story and says, hey, this guy told me I should come see you. Paul and Onesimus strike up a conversation, and that conversation lasts one day into the next, and then pretty soon it's a week, and it's 2 weeks. And every day Onesimus would go and visit Paul, and while Paul was writing Colossians, Paul would read these verses to Onesimus. He'd say, Onesimus, listen to this. Tell me what you think about this, that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and nothing came into being that didn't come through him, and that he is the Son of God. And Paul would read these lines that he was writing, the book of Colossians, and Onesimus would listen. And as the days and the weeks passed, Onesimus became convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, and he gave his life to Christ. In Rome, this runaway slave was radically saved. He was on the run from Philemon, but as God has a way of orchestrating circumstances, he thought he was running from his past, but he ran right into Paul, and Paul led him to Christ. And this is how it works in our life. We think we're running away from something. All the while, God's engineering the circumstances to have us run right into the very thing that will lead us to salvation. And Onesimus, the runaway slave, the thief that robbed Philemon blind, has now become a believer, deeply, radically saved. Paul now is discipling Onesimus. Onesimus now becomes a disciple. And back in the Roman prison system, they didn't give the prisoners anything. They didn't give them food. They didn't give them clothing. The prisoners had to get people to hustle those things for them. And Onesimus now becomes a faithful servant of Paul, and he goes out and gets him food and goes out and gets him clothes. This is why Paul, when he's writing, he always says, bring me my cloak and bring me my parchments, because the prisoner had to get their own supplies to survive. And now Onesimus is sitting at the feet of Paul, learning about Jesus, and then spending part of the day getting him food and clothing and doing whatever needed to be done and taking care of him. And one day, Paul and Onesimus, we're having a conversation. Paul says, Onesimus, I have to read this to you. I'm writing this to the church of Colossae, but listen to what this says. So walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. Paul says to Onesimus, what do you think about that? To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to bear fruit in every good circumstance. So Onesimus, a man who had given his life to Christ now, had come under conviction, and Onesimus says, well, Paul, about that verse, you don't know the whole story of my life. He said, Paul, I came from Colossae. Paul says, you came from Colossae? He said, I helped start a church there. I'm going to send this letter to that church. He said, I used to work for a guy named Philemon. Paul says, Philemon, you're kidding me. I led Philemon to the Lord. I shared the gospel with him when he was over in Ephesus, and he came to see me, and we talked, and he gave his life to Christ. And Onesimus says, well, that's not the whole story. He said, I was a slave, and when he was out of the house, I robbed him. I took everything I could get my hands on, and I fled to Rome to hide out. Onesimus says, I'm a runaway. And Paul says, my brother, you have to make that right. And Onesimus says, I know, but it's 1,500 miles back, and if I go by myself, I don't know what to do. I know I should. I know that my relationship with the Lord demands that I make it right, and that that there's some kind of reconciliation. But Paul, I just don't know how to do it. And Paul says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to write a letter on your behalf to Philemon. And that is the letter that you hold in your lap tonight, the book of Philemon. Paul, an old man, takes his shackled hands and he scratches out this letter to Philemon. And Paul says, you take this with you. And I'm going to send Tychicus with you so you don't travel alone. And you carry it back to Philemon. And when you see him, I just want you to give him this letter and have him read it before anything else happens. So Onesimus makes the long journey back. And what we're about to look at tonight is Paul directing Philemon on how to receive Onesimus. Paul is giving direction for Philemon to be a better disciple, because our discipleship is developed in the decisions that we make. Our discipleship isn't developed by reading books. Our discipleship is developed in the decisions that we make about our daily life. And what we're about to read tonight is the way in which the love of God changes how we deal with people and how we respond to the frayed ends and the unfinished business of our life. And so this letter will eventually be read aloud to the church at Colossae. They will hear it, and so will the church at Ephesus. And so I asked James tonight to come read the letter in its entirety tonight, and I'm going to tell you why. So James, will you come up here, my friend, and read this letter? I just want us to listen to it much the same way that the church in Colossae heard it read.
It says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be, in effect, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Say thank you to James, everybody. Well done. I love it. Now, I wanted to read the letter in its entirety for a couple reasons. Number one, so you can say you read an entire book of the Bible while you were at camp, right? So you can, what'd you do? I read an entire book of the Bible. Thank you very much, all right? And the other reason is because I want you to hear it in its entirety, because if you're a note taker tonight, right across the top of your page, I just want you to write how the love of God changes us. How the love of God changes. Paul is asking Philemon to do something that is not natural to him. He's discipling him to say, Philemon, I want you to make a decision about this situation in your life that's going to push you out of your comfort zone. So I want to give us the four ways that the love of God changes us. You ready? The four ways that the love of God changes. So here we go. Ready? Number one, the first thing that it does is that it takes us out of our old patterns. It takes us out of our old patterns. Now look at verse 6. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective, right? Paul is setting him up, saying, listen, I'm going to push you into a deeper place in your relationship with the Lord, that your fellowship become effective. Look at this. Through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. So he's saying to Philemon, this is already inside of you. You've already been affected, but I'm gonna push on you to go deeper in your relationship with the Lord, to go deeper in your discipleship with how you make decisions. You see it? So the first thing the love of God does, the way it changes, is that it takes us out of our old patterns. Now, look what he's saying. Watch this. Look at verse 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, Paul's saying, listen, what I'm about to ask you, I could order you to do it. I'm your mentor, I'm your pastor, I led you to the Lord, I discipled you, I could just write this letter and tell you what to do. But look what he says instead. Look at this, ready? Watch this. To do what is proper. Yet, verse 9, for love's sake, I would rather appeal to you. He's saying, Philemon, I'm appealing to a higher law. I could order you to do this because of our relationship, but I'm asking you to do this out of the love of God. The way God's loved you and the love you have for the Lord, I'm asking you to make this decision based on the love of God. I'm appealing to a higher law. See, listen, Philemon was a great guy. If you go back and look at the opening verses, he says, you've refreshed the heart of the saints. You've blessed the people there in Colossae. I know you love the Lord. He was a great guy, but he still needed discipleship. He influenced the Christians in Colossae, but Philemon still had some areas in his life that he needed to grow. Philemon was living in an old system that said, hey, if someone takes from me, they owe me. He was still carrying a grudge for what Onesimus had done. Philemon was living in a system that said, hey, the way that I demonstrate my wealth is with my power and my influence and what I own and who I own. He was living in an old system, an old cultural system that dictated the way in which he lived. And Paul says, for you to handle the situation, it's going to require that you get out of your old patterns and respond by the love of God, that the love of God has been given you. You see it? The love of God always takes us out of our old patterns, our old fallbacks, our old ways of doing things. See, here's what happens. When love is missing from a relationship, then our relationship with everybody becomes one-sided. When the love of God is absent from a relationship, then our relationship with other people becomes one-sided. We start to see people as a means to an end. In other words, what can this person do for me? What does this person owe me? What can I get from this person? That was the old system that Philemon was living in. And Paul says, I'm appealing to you that you'd respond to this from a higher law, the law of the love of God. You see it? And I wonder if some of us here tonight still got some old patterns, still got some old habits, still got some old ways of dealing with situations that aren't necessarily rooted in the Lord or rooted in Scripture. It's just that we've been that way for years. And so God, like Paul, has a way of engineering circumstances to put us in places, and he asks us to love someone that has hurt us or owes us something. And to do it, it will take us out of our old patterns. For Philemon to deal with Onesimus, he's going to have to get out of his old ways and respond to the love of God that's in him. You see it? And to let the love of God that's in him dictate the way that he deals with this situation. So the first thing the love of God does is it always takes us out of our old patterns. Not only that, but number two, it always tests our progress. The love of God will always test our progress. It'll always test to see if we've grown up spiritually. Look what he's saying. Watch this. Look at verse 14. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion. Now look at this phrase. But of your own free will. You see it? Paul says, Philemon, I want to see if you've grown. I'm sending Onesimus back to you because I want to see if you've grown spiritually. I want to see if you're still petty. I want to see if you're still small. I want to see if you're still keeping score. I want to see if you're still holding people to their old past. I want to see if you're still holding a grudge or carrying offense. And when Onesimus shows up, it's going to reveal whether you've grown or not. And when the people in our life that have taken from us show back up, it will test our spiritual progress. In this story, Onesimus represents the past. I came here tonight to tell you that Onesimus is coming. Onesimus is coming. Something out of your past, some unresolved situation, some unresolved relationship, something that we put years between us and that person. God has a way of sending those people back and ask us to love them the way that God's loved us. And what it will do is we'll always test our spiritual progress. It's going to see if we've really grown or not. You know, I've been in a lot of churches in my lifetime. I've spoken in 2,500 venues in my lifetime. I've been in a lot of places. And I've been in a lot of churches over and over again, enough to recognize people, have friendships there. And a lot of times I had this conversation where I go to church and I'll say, hey, whatever happened to such and such? And they'll say, oh, they got mad at somebody and they left the church. They had a fallout in their small groups and they stopped speaking to someone, they moved on. And you know what I feel when I hear that? I don't feel anger. You know what I feel? Sorrow. It breaks my heart. You know why? Not because of the tragedy of a divided or a lost relationship, but it was because in that moment is where the spiritual progress happens. It breaks my heart because when we take ourselves out of dealing with something, our spiritual growth stagnates. We atrophy spiritually. We quit speaking to someone, we leave a church, we leave a small group, we leave a relationship and think that's going to do it. And what, wherever we were at that moment, spiritually stagnates. It breaks my heart when I hear that at churches, because I think these people just left and now their spiritual growth is atrophied. See, if you're taking notes, here's the principle for this point, ready? Your spiritual progress is in the pain and the problems that people have caused you. Your spiritual progress is in dealing with the pain and the problems that people have caused you. Onesimus was a well-loved guy. The people in the city loved him. But he still had some unfinished business. He was still living in an old system. He was still harboring an offense of something that had been taken from him. In our life, God sends people back through our life to see if we've grown spiritually. We can say whatever we want to say about the grace of God and the love of God and the dying on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And we can say, we sing the songs and say that we love it. But what about when you have to extend that to somebody that's hurt you? When you put it right down on the street level and you have to live it out. Why, have you progressed? Have you grown spiritually? Age is not an indication of spiritual maturity. You can be 70 and still hold a grudge. You can be 70 and still have unforgiveness. So God sends Onesimus back to our life to see if we've grown or not. Listen, I don't like conflict. Let me just let you into my life for a minute. I'm not judging you. I'm there with you. I'm conflict avoidant. The last girl I dated, when I broke up with her, I faxed her. You know what I mean? I get it. That is not true. That is not true. I FedExed her, and because it took longer, and it drug it out. Right? I'm not judging you or beating you up. I got my own unresolved issues. I don't like it. I don't like having conflict. I don't want to hash it out with somebody. So for some of you, I know some of y'all, that's your love language. It's not my love language. But when we deal with the unfinished business of our life, it will always reveal our spiritual progress. And if you want to grow spiritually, your progress is in the pain and the problems that people have caused you.
All right, James.
Okay, I'm going to go through these kind of quickly.
Okay, because there's a lot.
But I'll take my time, but kind of quickly.
Okay.
May 4th, we have the National Day of Prayer. We're going to celebrate with a hymn sing, patriotic theme. So we'll have the whole gang here sharing for that hymn sing day, May 4th. On May 10th, it is Spring Ladies Day. So ladies, this is like girl talk. Times 3, times 4, times 10. Yeah, exactly. Spring Ladies Day, Jeff and Sue Duffield sharing in worship, and Susie Larson sharing the word. May 10th, Spring Ladies Day. May 11th, Men's Fellowship Night. Mark Colchin will be here sharing. He's from Know the Word Ministries. He's on our board. Looking forward to that. We also have a Beyond Youth Night on May 18th, so that's a week. It's always a week, typically a week after Men's Fellowship Night, so looking forward to that. And just prior to that, the weekend prior, we have our Family Freedom Walk. It's the 15th Family Freedom Walk.
I can't believe it. Can't believe it.
Isn't that great? $175,000 goal, all of which is going towards our addiction recovery ministries to the Colony of Mercy and Barber's Place, saving lives, salvation in Jesus Christ.
So they can walk.
They can walk.
They can rock.
They can rock.
They can swim. And we may add a new feature.
Can they walk?
Well, Zach has a good friend, Nard Puggio from Jars. And he wrote a book called 100 Ways to Walk Your Dog.
Interesting.
But we may even have some surfboards in the pool this year.
Oh, that sounds like a cool idea.
Yeah, will that be fun?
Very fun.
Okay, what else?
How about in the lake?
Yeah.
Memorial Day weekend.
Robert J. Morgan is going to be our speakers. Jeff and Sue Duffield is going to be with us to lead worship along with Joyce Ciotta. Yep. We have our patriotic musical as a part of that called Living Hope.
Right in the middle of it. Yep. It's the 26th to the 29th. Looking forward to that long weekend at the end of May.
Okay, you're not going to remember all that stuff, but one of the ways that we can help you with that is have you call 1-800-453-7942, get our summer brochure, and then also get the spring events piece, which will give you all the things that are going to be taking place up through the end of summer. But easier than that, go to our website, www.americaskeswick.org. Have a great weekend. We look forward to seeing you on Monday, the 1st of May.
Wow.
Have a great weekend.